Well, thank you, Pastor Ryan, for inviting me to join you this morning in the Calvary family. It's so good to be with you. And today, I'd like to talk about Pastor Ryan's one of his favorite subjects, dirt. For those of you who don't know, Pastor Ryan is an avid gardener, at least since he showed up here, right? You've had that much influence on him, right? So would you please take your Bibles with me and turn to Job Chapter 42. We've heard the beginning of the story. Now let's hear the end. And this is the final chapter of that famous story of the guy from Uz that our brother read about this morning. He was that honest man with absolute integrity. He feared God and avoided evil. Do you know anyone like that? I mean, how honest and full of integrity does someone have to be for that to be the thing that you remember about a person? Personally, I wouldn't mind if I were remembered for being honest and a person of integrity, but I don't know that I get to choose that as a descriptor. But then what do we discover? We read it this morning that Job suffered so greatly. Do you know anyone who's suffered greatly? Perhaps not to the extent that Job did, but who knows, right? Then he gets some really bad advice. This is the part that we didn't read, remember? Just the wind-up for chapter 42. And it wasn't that he got some bad advice. He got a lot of really bad advice, right? 34 chapters worth of, like, exceptionally awful grief counseling from four of his closest friends. Why not? And for those of you who are familiar with the story, seriously, reading those middle chapters of Job, like all of Job that we will not have read today, it makes my teeth hurt, right? Have you tried to read Job in one sitting? I don't recommend it. I really don't. It kind of feels like eating an undergripe grapefruit. Yeah, I said that in English. It feels like eating an underripe grapefruit, followed by like a side of overripe sauerkraut with like a glass of ice cold pickle juice. You know, it's just that acrid. It's that off-putting. It's just so bad, and you know it. And it's really long. Like, when is this meal going to be over? But through it all, remember Job, he maintains his innocence. In fact, more than once, Job demands an audience with God. And then by the time we finally get to chapter 38 and his friends are done talking, plot twist, God actually gives him one, right? Chapters 38 to 41 form, if you didn't know this, they form what's actually the longest uninterrupted divine speech in the entire Bible. I mean, God speaks more in those chapters than Jesus does at any one time in the Gospels. Think about that. And if you read any portion of Job in one sitting, I'd encourage you to find some time just to sit and read those few chapters, maybe this week, maybe in the coming days. But then when we finally receive chapter 42, right? We can barely remember chapter 1, it almost feels like. We finally receive chapter 42 from Job's story, and today I want to receive it as God's word for us this morning. So would you please stand and join me for these few verses? Job answered the Lord, I know you can do anything. No plans of yours can be opposed successfully. You said, who is this darkening counsel without knowledge? I have indeed spoken about things I didn't understand, wonders beyond my comprehension. You said, listen, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will inform me. My ears have heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I relent and find comfort on dust and ashes. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, he said to Eliphaz from Teman, I'm angry at you and your two friends because you haven't spoken about me correctly as did my servant Job. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, go find my servant Job and prepare an entirely burnt offering for yourselves. Job, my servant, will pray for you, and I will act favorably by not making fools of you because you didn't speak correctly, as did my servant Job. Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shua, and Zophar from Naamath did what the Lord told them, and the Lord acted favorably toward them. Then the Lord changed Job's fortune when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord doubled all Job's earlier possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and acquaintances came to him and ate food with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him concerning all the disaster the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a kitzah and a gold ring. When the Lord blessed Job's latter days more than his former ones, he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yokes of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named one Jemiah, a second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. No women in all the land were as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave an inheritance to them along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw 4 generations of his children. Then Job died and was satisfied. God, help us to hear your spirit speak through your servant Job and through me this morning. Amen. You may be seated. And they all lived happily ever after, right? Job's suffering, it was totally worth it, right? I mean, doubled all the possessions, right? That charade with the accuser in the heavenly courtroom, in that scene that our brother read in chapters 1 and 2, it was all for naught, right? Must not matter that Job literally lost everything. He got it all back. Eventually, right? I mean, I guess Job's friends were awful. The end. I mean, honestly, you can't spell out a moral for a story like this one, God. You know, kind of like Aesop's Fables or something. What are we supposed to take away from this story? There's really no clear punchline. Or is there? Well, let's try this. Let's take a step back from the plot points, because we've got the basic plot of Job. We're just missing the filler of what his friends actually said to him. And I'm not going to depress you any more than you already have been depressed this morning by recalling this story, right? Let's step back from the plot points and reexamine some of the characters in the setting. Let's run through this checklist and see what happens. We got Job. Yeah. The blameless guy, check. And we got God, created the universe, check. And then we got the one called the adversary or the accuser. Perhaps your Bible translation just transliterates the Hebrew, Satan. We're not necessarily talking about the sunburnt guy with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork, though a very popular costume this time of year. It's not necessarily the same figure that Job has in mind. Let's just remember that. Okay, that guy, check. We have Job's wife. Talk about a one-liner. Are you still clinging to your integrity? Curse God and die. Check. 4 friends from out of town. We got Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. We heard about them. Check, check, check. Oh, and don't forget Elihu, the one who showed up late to the party, finally in chapter 36. Well, he wasn't exactly friendly either. All that's left is a few servants. We heard their lines today. And then the narrator. Because there's hardly a story without the storyteller, right? Okay, we got all the dramatis personae accounted for. That's the full list. But where's the dirt? Not that dirt's a character, but I told you I was going to talk to you about dirt, right? Where's the dirt? Did you notice? Job has been sitting on it since chapter 2, verse 8. We're told, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7, that the adversary departed from the Lord's presence and struck Job with the severe sores from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. So Job took this piece of broken pottery to scratch it off of himself, and then he sat down on a mound of ashes. I can't tell you where Uz was. Frankly, scholars can only guess, if it's even a real place, right? But the most important element of the setting in which Job's story unfolds, it's right beneath him. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, how did those ashes get there? Is there some cultural idiosyncrasy about ancient Uz that I don't understand? They just have mounds of ashes laying around? Are they short on park benches or something? Is it some public art installation that we missed? There's no signage? No, those ashes are all that's left of Job's life, right? Job's flocks are in those ashes. 7,000 sheep's worth, 3,000 camels worth, 500 pairs of oxen and 500 donkeys worth of ashes. Job's servants are in those ashes. Do you have any idea how many hired hands it would take to take care of that many animals? Job's servants are in those ashes. Those ashes are all that's left of Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters. Job's children, the heirs of the fortune that he just lost, they're in those ashes. And Job is so stricken with grief, he can hardly stand, and the pain and the anguish of loss and illness now, Job sits on the remains of his life of honesty and integrity. And it's while Job is sitting there, the first thing that happens, that his wife delivers her line, "Are you still clinging to your honesty and your integrity? Curse God and die!" I don't know what I'd do if my wife said that to me. But is it any wonder that his wife loses it after he sits down? You can hear the uncertainty in Job's voice when he asks her, "Will we receive good from God, but not also the bad?" And the narrator, that omnipresent character, reminds us again that in all this, Job didn't sin, so what gives? That's the moment after Job collapses on that mound of ashes. That's when Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar show up. Hooray! And before they start shooting their mouths off, trying to convince Job that he must have done something to deserve this, he must have sinned in order that the life he built would now be smoldering beneath him, that everything happens for a reason, right? Nobody's ever said that to you before when you're grieving, have they? Bet they have. Before they do everything so thoroughly wrong in this excruciating set of attempts to console Job, they do one thing right. They sit with him in the heavy silence of grief. Do you remember for how long? The four of them, Job and his 3 companions, they're just sitting there among the ashes for 7 days and 7 nights before any one of them says a word. And that's the end of chapter 2. right? My first thought, I'm going to admit, my first thought is, what kind of a stain does that leave? We're talking about dirt, right? What kind of a stain does that leave? How do you get that out? Somehow I doubt there's any combination of bleach and borax or Fels naphtha that would work that out, right? Job would have a hole where the stain was before you could find a way to get it to leave the fabric behind, right? And in case you're wondering if I'm making some sort of a mountain out of a molehill here, that was a dirt joke. Did you get it? The poetry in the ensuing chapters constantly returns to Job's material surroundings. The Hebrew word for ashes appears 3 times in Job. We've read 2 of them. It's very similar to the word for dust. And just like in English, we like to play with words that have similar sounds. They do the same thing in Hebrew, right? Which appears 22 times, right? So it packs the punch when it's paired with the word for ashes and when it substitutes the word for ashes. The Hebrew word for soil, the kind that is the land that's been tilled, the kind that Pastor Ryan plays with, right? That appears 2 times. And the Hebrew word for earth, you know, good old dirt, it occurs 6 times. At least 33 times in 42 chapters of Job's story, someone sits on or touches or picks up or throws or talks directly about or otherwise references dirt. And let's be frank, what else is there to talk about? Job has nothing left. All that's left of what Job has is this pile that he's sitting on and maybe sundry piles around him, right? We can get so caught up in trying to figure out why what happened to Job happened. We can become so preoccupied by trying to understand such nonsensical evil. We can get so lost in trying to explain Job's loss that we miss some of the elemental stuff of Job's story. We can mistake our task as readers, as God-fearers, as those who would wish we could be honest and blameless like Job was. We can fall into the trap, I know I have, of thinking the purpose of the story is to solve the mystery of why bad things happen to good people. No offense to the rabbi of the famous novel, famous book from the 70s, right? Job is not about why bad things happen. Here's the narrator's opinion. Here's Job's explanation. Here's what each of his friends thought. And, you know, here's God reportedly said thus and such in 3 chapters worth, right? Now you, dear reader, decide, right? It's not some cable news bulletin. Job is not merely a description of what happened to him. Job is not about why bad things happen to good people. Are you hearing me this morning? Job is about what God honors when bad things happen to good people. Job is about how God's people ought to respond in the face of suffering and evil. And that's not necessarily news that we want to hear. It's uncomfortable, right? There is more to suffering. There has to be. There's more to suffering than where it comes from and whether or not you deserve it. It's not a whodunit. It's not a game of pin the tail on the donkey. Suffering is just unjustifiable. There's no good reason for it. There's no reason for it. I don't care if it's a good one. You remember this from 2 Peter? The Lord is not slow in keeping God's promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, God is patient with you and with me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, right? These unsatisfactory explanations of why Job suffered, they make it abundantly clear that suffering just defies any explanation. And Job's story, isn't even really a story about anyone or anything, so much as it's an invitation, if we'll receive it. That invitation comes in the first six verses of chapter 42 that we just read. Job answered the Lord, "I know you can do anything. No plans of yours can be opposed successfully. You said, 'Who is this darkening counsel without knowledge?' I have indeed spoken about things I just didn't understand, wonders beyond my comprehension. You said, 'Listen and I will speak. I will question you and you will inform me.' My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I relent and find comfort on dust and ashes." That phrase from chapter 42, verse 6, "I relent and find comfort," it can also be translated, I repent and find comfort. I despise and relent, or I repent of, or I repent concerning. Concerning what? Dust and ashes. Job 42:6 signals a change in Job's posture. Until now, remember, he, his wife, his friends, they're all overcome with what has happened. And wouldn't you be? And why and how God has anything to do with any of it. They're so busy trying to blame either God or Job, or denying that either God or Job was at fault, or convincing Job to bargain with God, or what Job should just accept that's happened and move on, or even that Job is so angry with God at times. Can you blame him? Trick question. Job was blameless, right? Once Job breaks his seven-day silence, he and his companions are so busy talking to each other that none of them stops to pray to God directly. Have you noticed that when you've read Job? Obviously not in one sitting. They're so consumed, even with telling Job that he should tell God, if he gets the audience that he's demanding, that they fail to approach God at all. And when God finally interrupts and gets Job's attention off of the atrocities that have occurred, when God finally gets Job to consider something beyond the fool's errand of laying blame on someone or something for those atrocities, what does Job do? Does Job get up and walk away? Does Job leave the ashes behind him and live happily ever after? Does Job shake himself off and move on? No, what does Job do? He repents and he sticks around on a pile of dirt. Why? Not because he's sinned. The narrator has been clear that Job's not guilty of that, right? Job's honest, he's blameless, and his lament is good and holy in God's eyes. Lament, by the way, is something that we Protestants are really awful at, because we think it only comes with, "I've sinned, woe is me," and we're afraid to tell God why we're ticked off and what's wrong with the world, because it's got to be wrong with me personally. Clearly, Job kind of turns that around for us, doesn't it? So why does Job repent and recant and relent and somehow find comfort? Why does Job stay on that pile of dust and ashes? That's my question. Why? Not why did this stuff happen to Job. Like, why is he still there? I believe it's because Job chose in that moment to turn those ashes into an altar. Ashes are usually what's left of a sacrifice that's been offered on an altar. You know, just like those ones that God told Job's friends to offer and ask Job finally to pray for them on their behalf. This time, Job takes the ashes of his life, his worst and most recent tragedies, and he makes them into an altar by which he offers his life back to God. Job remembered that blameless though he wasn't blameless by his own right. Neither are we. Job was God's servant only because of the penitent relationship he had with God up until then. And likewise, Job reminds us, just as none of us is immune to suffering, not even the most virtuous among us, which we've seen in Technicolor since like March 2020, right? No one's immune. We never outgrow the need for repentance either. You see, repentance is about so much more than confessing this or that sinful act. We don't have to have sinned in order to seek God in prayer, to grieve before the Holy Spirit all the atrocities of our own lives. We don't have to have committed yet another sin before we can justify asking God to make the world right. We don't need a rational explanation from someone else for suffering in order to bring our lament before the throne of grace. Not only Job, but the whole of Scripture shows us that God wants to save us and sanctify us, and that God is never done doing that, right? God makes us God's holy people in order to share that holiness with the rest of the world. Just like Genesis 2 tells us that God made humans out of that soil. God got God's hands dirty and breathed life into their lungs. We believe that God wants us to get our hands dirty. Amen? Even amid our own suffering, to breathe the life-giving spirit of Jesus Christ into a suffering world around us. Suffering is utterly, totally meaningless. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek God to help make meaning of a life in a world that's full of suffering and dust and ashes. What ashes are mixed in with the dirt and the dust and the soil of your day-to-day? You can turn those ashes into an altar. Did you know that? Have you been so overwhelmed with suffering, either yours or someone else's? Have you fallen out of the habit of repentance? Have you mistaken repentance for a one-time transaction rather than a daily posture? Is there anything at all, that's distracted you from spending as much time in prayer with God as you might like? I don't know. Or at least as much as you might think you should. Whichever is greater, I don't know. Do you look at the world around you stupefied by all that's wrong with it? I know I do. Are you numb to the tragedy in the daily news reports? You're just like the new COVID numbers waft over you. For that matter, are you numb from the disasters within your own household? I don't know. I'm not going to assume that it's all hunky-dory at home. Have you avoided or neglected lamenting to God about what's wrong with the world and in your life? What's wrong with your own life, or your families, or your friends, or even your mortal enemy's circumstances? Have you not lamented that, or at least recently? When the thought of God occurs to you, have you spent more time talking about God rather than talking to God? When you do pray, have you spent more time talking to God, having a one-way conversation at the creator of the universe rather than having a conversation with God? Church, we worship the God of Job. That's the good news this morning. who led him to turn his ashes of despair into an altar of deliverance. God still invites us to make altars from our ashes. And today you too, and I will be, we can repent and find comfort in those dusts and ashes. I can't explain why suffering happens, but I can get my hands dirty. Will you join us?